You're the creator of the universe, the Lord of time and eternity. And we bow before you in fear this morning because you are an awesome and holy God. We ask that as we approach your throne, that you would give us a firm grasp of the truth that is before us. That you would not simply challenge us, but that you would change us, O Lord, and let us live lives that are meaningful and responsible in light of your eternal sovereign glory. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. In our last study in Ecclesiastes, we examined chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, one of the most beautifully written passages in all the Bible. And yet the message that these verses gave us is somewhat less appealing. It's more difficult to accept. God's sovereignly appointed a time for everything, the good things and the bad things in your life. The happy times and the sad times, the glorious moments of life, and even life's tragedies, they all come to you from the hand of God's sovereignty. Well, and you and I must not simply know this, we must accept this fact. After all, we do live in God's universe. And this morning's text, we're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 9 through 15, really focuses on how we are then to live in light of the fact that God is sovereign. Here, let's read our text, Ecclesiastes 3, 9 through 15. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their hearts, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That which has been already, and that which has already, has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. It's the reading of God's holy word. One of the simple reasons I adore the Christian faith, among many, is how it brings together truths that are as high as the heavens. And yet it brings those heavenly truths together with truths that are as concrete as the ground you're standing on. Study all the religions of the world, all the philosophies of history's greatest minds, and you will never discover any system of belief so philosophically robust as what we find in the Bible. The Bible's incredibly balanced. It's incredibly comprehensive. It's truly deep and yet truly practical. It is so complex and yet it's amazingly coherent, amazingly simple. It is infinitely lofty without losing its relevance. And one such evidence of how the Bible, in this regard, stands above all the religions and philosophies of the man is its treatment of the question of free will and determinism. Free will and determinism. You know this question that's been kicked around by people with brains since the beginning of time. Is your life somehow predetermined and everything that happens in your life is predetermined? Or is your life somehow determined by your own free will? And the tension here is that if our life is predetermined by God, how can your freedom be real? And not only how can the reality of your freedom be maintained, or how truly can you be responsible for your choices if God has determined everything? How can God hold you accountable for what he's predetermined? On the other hand, if your free will is no illusion, but we are in fact determining reality around us, how can the course of events around us also be determined by God? This is kind of a dilemma, and the Bible teaches us compatibilism. It teaches us that we are to hold both these things in tension, that God is sovereign and man is responsible, that God has predetermined all things, but you are responsible for all your actions. And the Bible teaches both those truths, and that we are to hold both of them in tension by faith. And Scripture has much to say about this issue, but one place where this dilemma arises is right here in our very text. So that's what we're examining this morning. Verses 1 through 8, as we saw in our last study, in chapter 3, have nailed home the fact that God is sovereign over all that happens. Everything in time comes to you from God. He appoints it. The question is then, well, what about my freedom? What about my responsibility? If all that happens to me in time comes to me from God, then how, you know, everything's fatalistic. Nothing really matters in life. And this is the reason for Solomon's question in verse 9. Verse 9 sets up our study, and it's a familiar question. We saw this question. It's the very first question that the king asks in the book. What advantage, what profit is there to the worker which he has from all that labor in which he toils? And three quick things to note about this question in verse 9. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? First, it's a fundamental question. What could be more fundamental than asking, what's the profit in all that I'm doing? Right? Isn't that a good question to ask at the outset of anything you do? What does this matter? What's the point? What's the profit? What difference does this make? If you answer this question in the negative, all my labor, all I'm doing is worth nothing. It makes no difference. There's no profit. That's pretty despairing. I would say that's the place that people come to where they're suicidal. My life makes no difference. So it's a very important question. We would be fools to work and toil week after week without ever caring to think about what difference does my life make? What's the point? Well, Solomon says this way. He says, what profit is there to the worker from all or from that in which he toils? It's a fundamental question, but it's also a logical question, is it not? Solomon has just told us that God appoints a time for everything that happens. No incident ever in your life at any time is an accident. It's all determined by God, the good and the bad. But of course, any logically minded person now is going to raise the question, well, how's my life's work then, my day-to-day activity, actually meaningful if God has already determined all that will happen in my life? That's a good logical thing to ask. So we're going to wrestle with this question because it's logical. What profit is there to the worker from that which he toils? But notice, finally, it's a biblical question because it is one that must be answered biblically. We can't correctly answer this question apart from understanding God and his ways. So we must turn to his holy word for his revelation for the answer. And verses 10 through 15 are going to answer this question. It's the main thrust of this passage. And that is, far from eradicating any meaning in your life, any responsibility you have in your life, God's sovereignty motivates you. God's sovereignty motivates us to live meaningful, responsible lives. That's the truth of this text. How is that? Well, in our text, we're going to see five ways that God's sovereignty motivates responsible, meaningful living. First, God himself gives us all the work that we have in life. Look at verse 10. He says, I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. Now, this principle that God gives us all the work we have in life really compels a couple realizations. First, God has tasked you with a great responsibility. God himself, the creator, has given you a great responsibility. You know, he says, what profit is there in all this work that that the worker does in which he toils? Well, he responds in verse 10, I've seen God has given us, God has given man a task. And that word task, Solomon has used before in Ecclesiastes 1:13, where he laments after exploring all that he's seen man do in life. And he says, it is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. In chapter 1, as Solomon looks upon life and all that man is doing and the endless labor that just appears so futile under the sun, he says, man, it's grievous. Well, here he doesn't use this adjective grievous at all. He's not supplying any negative adjectives. But there is a similar image here. God is laying a burden on man. He's laid upon you all of the labor, all of the responsibilities you have in life. It comes to you from him. And he's just leaving it at that. This is an unavoidable fact of life. Because God is sovereign, All the tasks you have to perform in life are laid upon you by God. These tasks are your responsibility to Him. And when you realize that God Himself has tasked you with responsibility, you realize your life, your labor in life, is truly profitable. There's a profit to it because it's a task you have from your Maker. And you will then further seek to make your labor profitable as you can for God. Well, there's a second realization this compels. All your activity in life is God's precious gift to you. Notice the king says, I have seen the task, verse 10, which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy himself. If you skip down to the end of verse 13, he reiterates this point. He says, man must see good. At the end of the verse there, he must see good in all his labor because it is the gift of God. There is this theme in Ecclesiastes that everything, all these responsibilities, these tasks you have in life are God's gift to you. Might I add, his precious gift to you. It is to be valued. All your activity in life is God's gift. This is true in so much as everything you do, you can only do by the ability which God himself supplies. For in him we live and move and exist. Acts 17:29. Whenever you're tempted to boast in your achievements, remember you can't even draw breath aside from the ability which God supplies. That's humbling. But the more you realize all your life's activity is God's precious gift to you, the more you will see your life as truly precious. And accordingly, the more you will live meaningfully and responsibly. So God himself gives us all the work, all the tasks that we have in life. But now what about all those tasks we receive in life that we just hate? You can't see them as God's precious gift. Well, there's a second principle here that motivates us to move past this, and that is God designs all that happens in our lives. That's the beginning of verse 11. The principle here, once again, highlights God's sovereignty, but it's going to tell us something very practical about God's sovereignty. Verse 11, he has made everything appropriate in its time. Stop right there. Remember that it's God who ordains all that happens in time. That's what we saw in verses 1 through 8. God is sovereign. But now, realize also, all that happens in your life that God ordains sovereignly is his beautiful handiwork. It's God's beautiful artistry, we could say. Most naturally, when Christians hear this statement, he has made everything appropriate in his time, they think of the Creator's beauty to be observed each year in the four seasons. And it's very true. But more directly, Solomon is actually speaking about God's design in your everyday life. All that's happening in your life. That's ultimately directly what he's after. And the word meaning, the word translated appropriate is the Hebrew word yafeh, which means beautiful. Beautiful in appearance, right, appropriate, fitting, and or good. If you've ever examined a tapestry close up, you'll understand that the weaver's artwork is only really understood and fully appreciated when viewed from one side. It's the weaver's side. If you look at the tapestry from the side that the weaver's working on, it's beautiful. It's amazing. You see the artistry, the intelligence. But if you step to the back and you look at the back side of the tapestry, well, all you'll see are what appear to be one great mess of stitchwork. Threads running everywhere in some random direction. And as you look at your life from this limited under the sun perspective, you're going to only see the underside of your life's tapestry, which God is weaving together. That's what Solomon is saying here. And it's not going to make sense. It's not going to look pretty. It's not going to agree with you with what God is doing in your life. Because like the tapestry, you're looking at your life from the only perspective you can, a limited, finite perspective, an under-the-sun perspective. That's how Solomon has approached his whole exploration of life to this point. And that's why he has come to despair. But the moment God reveals to you the other side of things, the eternal point of view, you suddenly realize that the Grand Weaver is doing something truly beautiful in your life. That he makes all things beautiful, appropriate, in his time, in his own way. Indeed, you will have to admit when you see what God is doing in your life, if you're one of his people, and how he works all things together for good, I could not have done it better myself. That may be hard to admit at times, but that's what Solomon's telling us. So next time you're tempted to feel, I'm just in the wrong place at the wrong time. Just the wrong place at the wrong time, remember that that is what your life is going to look like when viewed from this side of the tapestry, when viewed from under the sun. But also remember that the Grand Weaver knows what he's doing. And on the other side of your life, he's doing something beautiful. When you realize this, when you realize all that's happening in your life is part of God's sovereign design, his beautiful masterpiece, you will realize your life is truly profitable. And you will start living your life more meaningfully and responsibly in light of God's sovereignty. It's a beautiful thing. You will have an unshakable hope. God knows what he's doing, and he's doing something good and right. So God himself gives us all the work we have in life, and God himself designs all that happens in our lives. These principles can be powerful motivators, powerful ways of helping us to live more meaningful lives. But a third way God's sovereignty actually motivates meaningful, responsible living is God gives us a longing for living that is beyond this life. God gives us a longing for living that is beyond this life. Look at... We're going to see the second phrase in verse 11. It begins, he has also set eternity in their heart. He has also set eternity in their heart. This truth that God has given man a longing for living beyond this life, a longing for more, explains the great emptiness we experience while living life under the sun. Having crafted us in his own image and likeness, the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1, very first chapter of the Bible, God is telling us he has set a bottomless well within the human heart. It's a well that's so deep that we have nothing with which we can come in and simply fill or draw out of it. We're talking about a void more vacuous within your soul, within your heart, than a black hole. It's something that God the Creator put there that only he himself can fill. As Augustine confessed to God, our hearts are restless. You might say empty until they rest in thee. God has set this eternal void in your heart when he created you. And this means that you and I are uniquely trapped between time and eternity. We know we're very time-conscious beings, aren't we? But we are also eternally conscious beings because of this reality. It doesn't take a zoologist to notice that our species is very well aware of time, very uniquely aware of time. And yet, any Darwinian scraping the planet for evidence that man is nothing unique, man is not made in the image of God, will give these arguments that animals are also conscious of time. We're not unique in being time conscious, and so they'll make arguments like that. But I'm not going to be told that animals are conscious of eternity. Not until I see chimpanzees writing their own treatises on eternity, on the subject of life after death, or we could say not until we see animals erecting their own temples to the unknown God. But you see, human beings are unique. We're not just conscious of time, we're conscious of that which is beyond time, the transcendent. That is our existential longing to worship. Years ago, I came across a book in my dad's office that caught my eye. It was titled Eternity in Their Hearts by Don Richardson, who was formerly a missionary in Dutch New Guinea. He was a missionary to the Sa'i tribes, but what Richardson observed in the Sa'i people, he actually came to find everywhere he went around the world. And he documents this in his book. that among all the diverse tribes all over the planet, they all exhibited a profound awareness of their Creator. Not even just the longing to seek for a Creator, but even just an awareness and an incredible, so many resemblances to what the first 11 chapters of the Bible teach us about our God. Amazing, but no coincidence. What Richardson observed was this fact, that God, our Creator, has put eternity in the hearts of all men. I'm not for once denying that Scripture teaches total depravity. It certainly does. But we must also affirm what Scripture teaches here about human beings, all of them, that we are profoundly aware of our God because we can't escape this longing for the eternal and the transcendent. Verse 11, He has also set eternity in their heart, yet, so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So we have this emptiness in us. God's put there. But we see also that this eternity in our hearts that God has designed within us, He's put within us, explains both why and how we are compelled to understand life without fully comprehending it. We have a quest we can't completely figure out. We can't completely discover. The fact that God has set eternity in your hearts means we can never find out or discover from beginning to end God's work in our world. There's an element of frustration here, right? We were able to explore life insofar as to be amazed, but never enough to get to the bottom of it. We can't get enough. And more basically, C.S. Lewis puts this in Mere Christianity. He says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures can satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. You see, what Lewis was reasoning about is really a biblical principle. That this longing for the eternal, the transcendent, that which is beyond anything this life can satisfy in you, was put in you by God to arouse in you a desire for Him. A desire for more. That's not wrong. It's natural. And rather than simply writing that off as some delusion, that is what the Bible teaches us is the design of our God. So when you realize the longing in your heart for something more, something eternal, something far more glorious than anything this life can offer you, when you realize that is the handiwork of God, your Creator Himself, that will motivate you to live a life that is beyond anything this world can offer you. I would say that's a more meaningful, responsible way of living. To set your affections on things above, Colossians 3, not on the things of this earth. So we've seen that God Himself gives us all the work we have in life and designs all that happens in our lives and gives us an inner longing for living beyond this life. And all these truths will motivate from you more meaningful, responsible living. But a fourth way God's sovereignty motivates meaningful, responsible living is God actually gives us the mission to enjoy life. Look at verses 12 and 13. God actually gives us the mission to enjoy life. Let me just ask this. Does the fact that God is sovereign over all that happens in your life, does that mean we should just become Stoics who just, we should vow not to care about anything that happens, but just to fatalistically accept it? That we don't need to care about all that happens in life. We can go through life indifferently because God knows anyway what's going to happen. No. In verses 12 and 13, Solomon shows us our sovereign Creator intends for us to enjoy life. Verse 12, I know that there is nothing better for them, that is humankind, than to enjoy or than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. The best thing you can do for yourself, he's saying, is to seek to rejoice in the life God gives you. That's the best thing you can do for yourself. If you're living without joy this morning, then you're missing out on God's best for your life. God wants you to have joy. He calls you to a mission of living a life of joy. Because God is the one who tells you there's nothing better for you than to rejoice in your time on earth. This life, under the sun. Not just in heaven. Right now. God wants you to, we could say, whistle while you work. And the best thing you can do for yourself also, he goes on to say, is to seek to do good with the life that God has given you. As I mentioned in our study of Ecclesiastes 2:24 and 26, the end of chapter 2, Solomon's focus on doing good, we're going to see it elsewhere too, is not to say that we can somehow justify ourselves before God. Scripture is plain. We cannot make ourselves holy. We cannot make ourselves presentable to God by our own righteousness. God won't accept our righteousness. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So this is not trying to merit God's favor. We have to read Solomon in his own Old Testament context. And when we do that, we realize what the king's saying is, I came to realize that the best I could do for myself in this life was not to simply do what feels good in life. That's what he was doing in chapter 2, right? Just pursuing whatever felt good. And Solomon says, no, that's not where it's at in life. He says, when I came to remember God is sovereign over all that happens, he's ordained all that happens, and he desires what's best for me, Solomon realizes, I must do what is good. Not simply what feels good, I must do what is good. You see, when a Jew, when one of Solomon's perspective is saying to do good, he's talking about good by the standards of God's holy law. This is good according to God's law. It is submitting to God's law. If you're not submitting to do what God defines as good, you then are failing to live your life to your full potential. You're missing out on God's best. Because God has given you a mission to rejoice in this life and to do good in it by submitting to his law. He says, I know there is nothing better than, and the king adds a third observation in verse 13, there's nothing better than, moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. Thirdly, the best you can do for yourself in this life is to see the good. Seek to see the good in the life that God gives you. What does it mean to see good in all your labor? Well, that would mean to live by faith. Not by sight, because not everything is going to look good, right? Remember the tapestry again. You're going to see only the underside of what God's doing in your life. But you must attempt to see good in your life by putting to your eyes the lenses of scriptures, of God's word, and say, God, I want to see what you're doing in my life. I will trust you. What does that look like? 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. That's seeing the good in your life. That's seeing the good in all your labor. Giving thanks to God in everything for it. Why? Because he's sovereign. And you're living your life out in light of his sovereignty. And the reason Solomon supplies at the end of verse 13 to see good in your labor is again because this is the gift of God. It's God's gift to you. Now this brings us to the fifth and final way from our text that God's sovereignty motivates meaningful, responsible living. Just briefly, God calls us to fear his judgment. Verses 14 and 15, God calls us to fear his judgment. Verse 14, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. The king's words are humbling to accept here. God is sovereign. And everything he does is going to last forever. Nothing you ever do is going to change that. You can't change God's sovereign decrees. Who are you? We are but the clay. And he is the potter. The fact that God's works, all of God's works around us, declare that he is sovereign and in control, and we are not, shows us how that God has worked so that men should fear him. man, God's sovereignty is one good reason to fear him, to live in reverential awe of him, to respect him with a holy reverence. That's the bottom line. Fear God. That'll give your life meaning. That'll give you more responsible living, certainly, in your lifetime here on earth. Verse 15, he goes on, he says, that which has been already and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what is passed by. The idea of God seeking what is passed by might strike us as an odd way of saying this, but Solomon is really saying God will seek out the past in the day of judgment. When the time comes at the end of time, the last day, when he will judge the secrets of all men's hearts, he will seek out the past. And that's more obvious that he's talking about judgment here when you realize he begins his very next discussion in the next passage with the topic of God's judgment. And judgment is a very major theme, God's judgment, in the book of Ecclesiastes. But God's providential control of all things certainly should assure us that our life is meaningful. The fact that God controls all that happens in your life should not for a moment cause you to somehow feel that your labor is meaningless, vain, profitless, or unnecessary. God's sovereignty actually motivates meaningful, responsible living. How's that? God himself gives you work to do in life. God designs all that happens in your life. God gives you a longing for living beyond this life. God even gives you the mission in life to enjoy this life. Finally, God calls you to fear his judgment. The fact that God is sovereign should never cause a Christian to take an indifferent, passive, or fatalistic, irresponsible approach to everyday life. But God's sovereign control should be to us the platform upon which we play out our best game, knowing that while he is absolutely sovereign, we are truly responsible, and we will give an account one day to him. Even if our tiny brains find that hard to reconcile these two truths, God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, scriptures teach they both perfectly coexist. Let's hold them in tension. Let's believe our God. Let's live in light of his sovereignty, that we might live out more meaningful, responsible lives. Let's pray.